Grab a seat. Good morning and welcome to The Rock Church. I'm a pastor at The Rock. My wife and kids and I, we go to the West location. We go three songs, then two songs. So I was like, they're all looking for someone. That's me. So we are in the second half of John chapter 19 this morning. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to John chapter 19, where the verses are on your handout. We are going to cover the crucifixion of Jesus this morning. We are 36 weeks into our study of the Gospel of John. We started covering this book back in June of last year, so we've been in this book for 10 months. And it all comes down to this. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection are honestly the pinnacles of human history. Jesus lived a quiet life for 30 years, most likely working as a carpenter. And then from the age of 30 to 33, Jesus publicly taught people and he performed many miracles. Jesus lived an incredible life, an amazing, sinless example for us, but that's not the reason Jesus came. Look at his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He said this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this is the reason that Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. So all of our study of the Gospel of John over the last 10 months has been leading up to this moment. As we get into this, I'd like to pray again. God, we thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for bringing all these men, women, and children to church today. I ask, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that your Spirit would use your word to teach everyone here. I pray there would be no one here that goes home unchanged by you. Your word is living and active, and so we ask that you would not give us dull hearts, not give us proud hearts. You would speak to us and teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at what happened to Jesus in the past 24 hours of his life. This is a map of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples went into the upper room in Jerusalem, and that's where he taught them. He washed their feet. And then Judas left to go betray Jesus. And so Jesus continued to teach his men. He prayed for them. And then they leave Jerusalem and they go out to the other side of town to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus prays for his men. Judas comes out with a whole band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And then Jesus' disciples abandon him. And Jesus is brought back into Jerusalem for a series of mock trials. He has three trials before the Jewish leaders, where they're trying him on blasphemy, and they're mock trials because they've already decided he's guilty and he's going to die. And then Jesus has three more trials before the Roman officials. He appears before Pilate and Herod. Pilate declares, he says Jesus is an innocent man, but the officials and the crowd kind of twist his arm, and he says, fine, let's execute Jesus. And so Jesus is going to be executed on the other side of Jerusalem out there. The method of execution that Pilate chose was obviously crucifixion. And I'll be very honest with you, crucifixion is brutal. As I studied and prepared this the last few weeks, I was tempted to give you more of the G-rated version of the cross. But the Bible doesn't. The cross is so horrible and so brutal that we want to look away, but we can't. If we're going to fully understand what Jesus means when he says, I gave my life as a payment, we need to look at the cross. As much as it bothers our sensibilities, we must speak about crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion to control the nations that they had conquered. The Roman Empire had conquered most of the known world around the Mediterranean Sea, and they used this as a capital punishment for the worst crimes. It was an incredibly slow, incredibly painful way to die. Our word excruciate comes from crucifixion. Dying on the cross was excruciating, it was gruesome, and it was humiliating. There are a variety of cross shapes. Some people were nailed to the cross, others were tied to it. You were typically naked when you were crucified. Cicero was a Roman politician. He said this, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Crucifixion was reserved again for the worst criminals, the lawbreakers, the traitors, slaves. If you were a citizen of Rome, you could not be crucified. It was universally recognized as the most horrible way to die. People died on the cross for days or hours, depending on their health, their strength, the weather, the torture leading up to the crucifixion, how you were actually attached to the cross. Typically, you died from asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe. You suffocated slowly. But people also died of heart failure, shock, arrhythmia, and embolisms. Pierre Bardot was a French physician who studied crucifixion. He said that the condemned person would have difficulty inhaling because of the hyperexpansion of your chest cavity, and the condemned person would need to draw themselves up by their arms to take a breath or push up off the nail that was through their feet, and eventually, hours or days later, when they could no longer lift themselves to breathe, they died. Our modern sensibilities, we recoil from the cross. We have nothing in our culture like this. Maybe it echoes back to our Wild West frontier days when there would be public hangings, but hangings were over too quickly. Compare. This would be like a public hanging that lasted for days. Certain people want to strip the crucifixion of Jesus from Christianity. It offends us to think about Jesus bleeding and dying on a cross. Some people don't like to talk about the cross and Jesus' death there in church. Other people have removed the cross and those symbols from their buildings. John Spong is a retired Episcopalian bishop. As best I can tell, he doesn't believe anything the Bible teaches. He finds all of this quite offensive. He wrote this in one of his books. He said, "The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God that must be dismissed." You see, this is God's world. God has spoken, and God's laws govern this world, and God said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. This verse right here, Spong probably doesn't like. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. This is God's world, and that's God's rule. We can't dismiss the cross. In fact, the cross becomes the turning point of all of human history. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles." That's us. That's non-Jews. The cross for 2,000 years now has either been a stumbling block or foolishness to some people. And I know this is not a pleasant subject to speak about the crucifixion of our Savior in detail, but we need to bring our minds to bear on it. As I studied it, again, there were images and articles and things that I almost couldn't even think about. But Jesus told us to remember this. Let's study John 19. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection are the pinnacle of human history. And there are insights from the other Gospels that I will draw as we go through John 19. I listed those parallel passages on the back of your handout. So this is the culmination of God's redemptive history with mankind. Go back one verse. So we're in John chapter 19, verse 16. "So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified." And so they took Jesus. So Jesus has just endured those six illegal trials all night long. And about 6 a.m. in the morning, Pilate issued his guilty verdict. And now it's about 9 a.m., and Jesus is handed over to these Roman soldiers to be crucified. Remember, Pilate had said, "I see nothing wrong with this man," but still had ordered Jesus' execution. History tells us that Pilate was the brutal governor of the Judean region, and he had not hesitated to kill Jews in a number of points during his reign. So Jesus has been beaten, clubbed, mocked, spit on, and then the absolute brutality of scourging that you remember Bill covered last week. But here it says very simply, they took Jesus. Other Gospels say they led Jesus. Now history records the cross being crucified was so terrifying that many people that were condemned to die that way, they refused to go. And they had to be clubbed or beaten to force them to go to their cross. But these soldiers simply took Jesus and they led him. Jesus said back in John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So Jesus is intentionally going to his death. He's being led like a lamb to slaughter because he wants it to happen. Jesus also said in John 10:18, No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So Jesus went to the cross willingly. He endured the agony, the humiliation, and the excruciating pain of the cross because he chose to. Verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He started out carrying his cross, maybe the crossbeam, maybe the whole thing like this painting. That crossbeam alone would have weighed upward of 100 pounds. Jesus has not slept all night. He's been beaten, clubbed. And remember, Bill talked about the scourging, the multi-lash whip that would inflict severe punishment on the back of the victim, and it usually cut through the skin to the bone. So Jesus, in this weakened state, cannot finish carrying the cross. And so the other Gospels tell us the Roman soldiers drafted this guy, Simon, out of the crowd to carry the cross to the place of the skull. The place of the skull, or in Aramaic, like it said, Golgotha, it's either called the place of the skull because it kind of looks like a skull. This is a picture of the most likely site that Christ was crucified. Or it was called the place of the skull because so many people were executed there. Guess what's the Latin word for place of the skull? It's Calvary. So when people say Jesus died at Calvary, they're just saying a Latin word for place of the skull. Verse 18. There they crucified him and him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There were numerous Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled with Jesus' life. They talk about him being lifted up and hung on a tree and wounded for our transgressions. Prophecies about him being numbered with evildoers. These Roman soldiers are unwittingly fulfilling dozens and dozens of prophecies right now, some hundreds, some 1,500 years before Christ. These soldiers were not Old Testament scholars, but there were dozens of these prophecies that they're fulfilling. If you have not studied out biblical prophecy related to Jesus, it's an amazing subject to study. So Jesus and then this guy Simon carried his cross to the place of the skull. There Jesus was nailed to the horizontal crossbeam through his wrist or his hands, and his feet were nailed to this small platform on the vertical beam. And the purpose of that platform was so that the crucifixion victim could push themselves up off that little platform to take another breath, to prolong their life and their suffering. And again, this method of execution was designed to kill primarily through asphyxiation. Verse 19, so Pilate, the governor, also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Crosses came in a variety of sizes and shapes, but this leads us to believe that Jesus was crucified on the traditional T shape because there was room at the top for this sign. And the purpose of that sign was to inform the crowd why this person was being executed. I read articles that said as the condemned person made their way to be crucified, they would have this sign hanging around their neck that said thief or murderer or maybe traitor. And they would be carrying their cross through the town with their crimes stated right there. And then when they were crucified, that sign was attached to the cross. So as you walked by, it would be an incredibly powerful motivator. I am never doing that crime. A good old Pilate wrote, Jesus was the King of the Jews. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So it was written in the three common languages of that time. And obviously, calling Jesus the King of the Jews made the leaders angry. Next verse, 21. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate, by writing what he wrote, he's taking a shot at the religious leaders. They had kind of pushed him into this. He's like, this man's innocent. They're like, you're no friend of Caesar if you let him go. And so it's almost like Pilate is saying, you know, how dare you force me to kill an innocent man? I'm going to call him your king. Look what I did to your king. But God used bitter, sarcastic Pilate's heart to make this incredible statement. This is the King of the Jews. Verse 22. Pilate answered, I've written what I've written. He is knocking. He's like, I've had enough of you. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. There's a number of clues about the crucifixion in this verse. It appears that there were four soldiers assigned to execute Jesus, and they had stripped him of his earthly possessions, and they had nailed him to the cross. Legally, the execution squad could divide up the condemned person's clothes. Now, the Bible doesn't say Jesus was naked. It's silent on that, but most crucifixion victims were naked. Maybe Jesus had a loincloth on, maybe he didn't. The Bible is silent on that. And think about what garments of Jesus they might have divided, maybe his headdress, maybe a belt, maybe his sandals, maybe his undergarments, but they were left with this big, nice, long tunic. It was one piece of fabric. They don't want to tear it. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill this scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. So again, these soldiers are unwittingly fulfilling these prophecies written hundreds, 1,000, or 1,500 years before Jesus. This is a psalm, Psalm 22, written in 1,000 BC that says they will cast lots for his clothes. It's mind-blowing. Think about that. These Roman soldiers did not pull out their Jewish scrolls and go, wait a minute, Demetrius. This says right here you need to cast lots. Don't tear it. And these soldiers had no idea. God was sovereignly orchestrating all of these events so that these soldiers played a part in having all these prophecies be fulfilled. God inspired David 1,000 years before Jesus to write this prophecy as another proof for us that Jesus is the Messiah and the Bible is the Word of God. The probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus, it's incomprehensible. Think about, though, the brutality of this moment. These soldiers are executing the most innocent, loving, kind man who ever lived. They're sitting at his feet, dividing his earthly possessions, doing a little gambling in that moment. It was incredibly insensitive to the murder that is happening right next to them. Men and women, do you understand that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only innocent, sinless man who ever lived, was willingly executed by sinners, between sinners, for sinners? Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So right next to this ugly scene of these soldiers dividing up Jesus' earthly possessions, you have this small band of women gathered at his feet right by the cross. This small group of women gathered watching Jesus die this horrific death. Imagine the anguish, though, that Mary is going through. His mother. This is a son that she gave birth to, that she raised and loved and cared for. Her son has been brutally tortured. He's been nailed to a cross. He's dying in front of her eyes. Jesus probably is not that high. She's probably right by him. So there's this group of women that love Jesus and he loved them watching him die. My mind goes to, well, where were the 11 disciples? They're all gone. They've all fled except for one. These women show incredible courage to be publicly identified with public enemy number one, Jesus. They were the first witnesses of his death and the first witnesses of his resurrection. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who wrote this book, that was his code name for himself. He doesn't use his name in the book, and frequently he just said, you know, I'm the one who Jesus loved. Like my siblings and I, we all think we were grandpa's favorite, but I actually was. Jesus, as the oldest son, would have been primarily responsible for caring for his mom, which is an indication to us that Joseph has died at this point, her husband. And Jesus' brothers, James and the other half-brothers, they're not here. They're having nothing to do with their crazy nut job brother. But Jesus, dying on the cross, makes sure his mom is taken care of. There's so much love and respect here. But notice he doesn't elevate his mother. He doesn't even call her mother. He just calls her woman. It's a term of respect, but there's no reason for us to worship or venerate Mary. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. So he says, Mary, John's your son. John, Mary is now your mother. And John took this charge totally seriously. He took care of Mary from this moment on. Again, why not Jesus' half-brothers, James and the other guys? Imagine what James and the half-brothers are thinking right now. Their crazy prophet religious brother has been condemned by the Jewish Supreme Court, and he's being publicly executed on the eve of one of their biggest religious holidays. It would be like your brother being publicly executed on the edge of town on Christmas Eve. But it appears that Mary is a believer now. There was a prophecy that when Jesus was a baby, someone said, Mary, this baby is going to pierce your heart, meaning your life is going to be changed by this guy. So Mary believes in Jesus, but her sons don't. It would take a miracle of unbelievable power to convince Jesus' half-brothers that he was the God-man. Maybe a resurrection. So Jesus assigning John the care of his mom shows the importance of spiritual relationships over biological relationships. Obviously, we should honor our parents, love our family. Jesus is living this right now with his dying breath. But he also said in Matthew 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, there's a spiritual family that trumps biological family. Notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, John, will you remind James to look after mom? He says, John, you take care of her. No doubt after James was converted when Jesus appeared to him, James also cared for his mom, but Jesus gave this primary responsibility for the care of Mary to John. If you combine all four Gospels, Jesus spoke on the cross a number of times. When he was up there and they were mocking him and spitting on him, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then the thief turns to him and says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Here we see Jesus caring for his mom. Also, there's the point in the other Gospels where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's two more statements we'll read in a minute. But as I meditated on this scene of Jesus dying on the cross, caring for his mom, that it's unbelievable, his care for others. He is loving people to his dying breath. What a God we worship. He's like, Father, forgive them. Looking out, sharing truth with this man dying beside him on the cross and saying, John, take care of my mom. He loved people to the end. It is so convicting. I trust God gives you the scriptural balance of what I'm about to say, but this man had a sleepless night. He was beaten, whipped, scourged, nailed to a cross. He's naked or in his underwear. The skin on his back has been cut to the bone. Every breath he takes, he has to labor in pain to breathe. Death is all around him. People are mocking him. They're dividing his last earthly possessions, and he's loving people to the end. You know where my heart would go in this moment? If I was nailed to the cross and I was Jesus, I'd be like, we are done with this. I'm off the cross. I'm healed. Lightning strike. But not Jesus. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly suffered torture, and he willingly died, and he's loving people to the end. But not us. We've had like a long day and our spouse makes another request of us. We're like, ah. Or our kids need all this stuff and they're so demanding. Or somebody at church calls you up and they need a favor and you're like, I'm sorry, my to-do list is enormous today. Or your coworker is having a crisis in their life and they ask you for some help and you're like, I'm so swamped, I can't help you. It is profoundly convicting to think of Jesus dying on the cross, loving and helping the people around him to his final breath. He can't even move. He's nailed to a cross and he is still loving people. Lord, help us to love people like you love people. And look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. So Jesus knows all the verses, he knows all the prophecies, and he knows there's one more that needs to be fulfilled before he dies. So another psalm, Psalm 69:21, written 1,000 years before Jesus, it says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." This shows us that Jesus, in spite of all the pain and suffering, he is still in absolute control of the situation. So if we use all four Gospels, the timeline again is Pilate issued Jesus' condemned statement at 6 a.m., and then from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus is crucified. The other Gospels tell us from noon to 3 p.m., darkness came over the whole land, and now we're approaching 3 p.m. on the Friday before Passover, and Jesus is about to die. Verse 29, a jar of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So this is a cheap, diluted drink that they give to Jesus. Earlier in the other Gospels, they had offered Jesus a different drink, and he refused it because the drink that they offered him was designed to like numb your mind and deaden the pain, and Jesus refused that because he wanted to be crucified fully alert, to experience the wrath and the separation of the cross fully engaged. But now he takes the wine to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed up his head and he gave up his spirit. The other Gospels tell us in this moment, there was a massive earthquake. It tells us that in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, the curtain tore from top to bottom. It says that dead people came back to life. The crowd was terrified. These battle-hardened Roman soldiers were like, "Oh my goodness, surely this man was the Son of God." I think someday when we go to heaven, watching the footage, not this movie, but the actual footage of Jesus being crucified, it'll probably be the most popular movie in the Heaven Sevenplex. So Jesus tasted the wine, fulfilling the last prophecy leading up to his death. And then he says, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. He chose to die. The reason that Jesus came to the earth has been fulfilled. The mission has been accomplished, and so Jesus decided to die. In the Greek, the phrase, "he bowed his head," it means literally he pillowed his head. Like you lay your head down on your pillow at night, Jesus bowed his head gently. He gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. He chose to die. And his last words are remarkable. He says, "It is finished," which in the Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. There are ancient invoices that we found from Rome that say tetelestai or paid in full. Like this bill is paid in full. Like that verse we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus came to die for our sins. He came to offer his life as a ransom or a payment for us. And so the completed work of redemptive history is complete. Some of you may have joined us this morning and you think, you know what? I think I earned the forgiveness of my sins through my good deeds, through my good works. I read the Bible. I go to church. I give money. I do good works. I get baptized. You think somehow I'm paying for my sins through my good deeds. But any works-based religion is completely off base because there was only one ultimate price that was paid for our sins, and it was paid right there on the cross. Jesus said, "It's finished." The entire New Testament always points to the cross as the time and the place where the payment for our sins was offered to bring us into relationship with God. There's nowhere else this happened. So it's the cross. It's where Jesus shed his blood for us. It's where he said, "It's finished." Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, most of us this morning, we know this. But we can still wrestle with this question, does anybody love me? If you ever doubt if anyone loves you, look to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die a brutal death because he loves us. If you ever doubt God's love for you, remember this scene of Jesus dying on the cross, naked or nearly naked, scourged, beaten, nailed to a cross, bleeding, struggling to breathe, and then finally dying. He loved me, and he loved you that much. You think, well, nobody loves me. look to the cross. You think nobody cares about me, look to the cross. Trevor, look to the cross. He loves you. Jenny, look to the cross. He loves you. There is so much love in this moment. It should fill us up the rest of our lives. So Jesus has died. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, which just means it's like the eve of Passover. It's the night, it's the afternoon before their big religious holiday. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So it's 3 p.m. on Friday. Jesus has just died. The Jewish day went from sunset to sunset, and the sun sets about 6 p.m. And so the religious leaders have a problem. It's 3 hours to one of their biggest religious holidays of the year, and there was a law in the Old Testament that said bodies could not be left out overnight because God said that would desecrate the land. Now the Romans, they usually left the bodies on the cross for days or weeks after the crucifixion as a warning to everyone. Like, if you mess with Rome, this is going to happen to you. Sometimes the bodies were left on the cross so long that they rotted away or they were eaten by animals. But this would have been totally unacceptable to the Jewish culture. It was a violation of God's law to leave a body out like that. So John probably wrote this verse with a lot of irony. Got to speed things along. We're killing God to obey God's laws. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Remember, as long as you can push up on your nail-pierced feet or pull yourself up by your nail-pierced wrist, you can take another breath and prolong your life. But in all of this shock and pain and blood loss, people were probably passing, the condemned person was probably passing in and out of consciousness. And you would probably realize almost instinctively, I can't breathe. And you'd push yourself up, you'd panic, you'd take another breath, and you would prolong your life. There was an article that talked about how when the Roman soldiers would break the legs so the person couldn't push themselves up, that was just designed to add to this the horror and brutality of this entire experience. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. These soldiers are professional killers. They need to make sure Jesus is dead. A good way to check that is to stab him in the heart. And blood and water, what does that mean? There's many theories. One is that Jesus' heart ruptured, or that blood has been dumped into the pericardium, or that somehow the components of the blood have separated now that he has died. Either way, it's a verification of death, and it's a fulfilled prophecy. Verse 35, he who saw it bore witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. So John is simply saying, I saw all of this with my own eyes. Verse 36, for these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. That's from Psalm 34:20, written 1,000 years before Jesus. And then verse 37. Again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We get kind of dulled to this. This prophecy is from Zechariah 12:10, written 500 years before Jesus. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of these specific prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus and his death and after that, that show us that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, and that the Bible is an inspired book unlike any other book on this planet. So Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the God-man who loved you and me so much, he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, he has died. In God's plan of salvation, the blood has been paid for the forgiveness of sins. Honestly, for me, this is kind of the turning point of the gospel story because emotionally it's all building up to Jesus' death, and now he's died. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And he came and took away his body. So all of human history has been leading up to this moment of Jesus dying on the cross. And so the burial is going to mark the transition from his death to his resurrection. The Romans, when they did take the body down, they typically would take the bodies of the condemned people and throw them into a mass grave. That should have been Jesus' destiny. He should have been dumped into a pit with all the other condemned bodies, the condemned people that had died. But there was a prophecy in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus, that said the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And so God has worked in Joseph of Arimathea's heart to go claim Jesus' body to bury him in his own personal grave. From the four Gospels, we learn that this Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He did not agree with their decision to execute Jesus, but he had kept his mouth shut. It's interesting. While Jesus was alive, he was afraid to be identified with Christ. But now that Jesus has died, Joseph of Arimathea has found his courage. And so he goes and he gets Jesus' body to bury it. Verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. When we covered John chapter 3 months and months ago, Nicodemus was one of the key teachers of the nation of Israel. He came to Jesus at night to ask him questions. He came at night because he wanted to keep his interest in Jesus a secret. And again, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, in some sense, Jesus has died. He's condemned. It doesn't make any sense to identify yourself with Christ now that he's dead. But he does. God had so stirred these two men's hearts that they come forward to give Jesus a decent burial. Now, what were these men risking by doing this? They're risking everything. They could be persecuted. They could be excommunicated. It's interesting to think about this. Jesus had his 12 followers, his disciples, who had openly, bravely followed him for 3 years, and then Jesus gets arrested and they abandon him. But now you got these two secret disciples who had never told anyone they were a Christ follower until Jesus has died, and now they're courageous and they come forward and say, "We'll identify ourselves with Jesus." Rich, secret Christians, that describes many American Christians. Do we let the people around us know we're Christ followers? Do your classmates know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know? Do your friends know? Do your coworkers know? What will be your turning point? When will you be like, you know what? From this point on, I don't care who knows or what comes of it. I want everyone around me to know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. These men are losing everything to do this, to be identified with Jesus even as an apparent defeat. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. 75 pounds of spices is a large quantity. There were kings in history that were buried with that many spices. And the primary purpose was to mask the smell of the body as it decomposed, which isn't happening, spoiler alert. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have a big time crunch. It's 3:00, Jesus has died. They have to get his body buried by 6 p.m. to observe the Jewish laws. So they got to hustle. But conveniently, Joseph of Arimathea has a tomb right near where they crucified Jesus. Let's read our last verse. Next week, Austin will be covering the resurrection. So Jesus' death on the cross is the first of the two most pivotal days of history. Come back next week as we discuss the second. Verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So they need to get Jesus buried before sunset. They have to get Jesus in the ground before the sun sets on Friday to fulfill the prophecy that says Jesus will be buried for 3 days. They kind of rushed through it all and they buried him. They had to get back home to observe the Jewish law. That's why when the Sabbath or Saturday had passed, the women came back on Sunday morning to finish the burial process. So Jesus' body is quickly wrapped in spices and these cloths, and it's put in the tomb, and the stone is rolled into place, and guards are assigned to guard it. And the sun sets on one of the most significant days in the history of this planet. If you have joined us this morning and you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have never become a born-again Christian like Jesus spoke of, you might be asking yourself, why did Jesus have to die? It's because the Bible says that all of us sin. With our words and our thoughts and our actions, we're doing things all the time that our conscience and the Bible says, that's a sin, that's wrong. And every time we sin, we're storing up this eternal wrath of God that will be poured on us one day. How could we, as finite beings, ever make an eternal payment to an eternal God to pay him back for our sins? We can't. And all of the good works that we run out and do, they do not change the fact we are still a sinner. But Jesus knew this, and so he stepped into time and into space to make the eternal payment for our sins that we could not make. So you can become a Christian today. You admit you're a sinner. You repent. You turn from your sins in faith. You believe Jesus didn't just die for the world. He died for my sins. You accept him as your Lord and Savior. If you would like to do this morning, please come speak to me, talk to Bill, go to the Connections booth. If you came with a friend, say, I would like to learn more about this idea. Most of us have made that decision. We have accepted the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so the question is, how does that change us? And again, I know there is something that in my heart does not want to meditate on the pain and the suffering and Jesus' blood being poured out for me. But Jesus said again, remember this. How should it change us? Obviously, it shows us that God loves us profoundly. When your wife loves you, or a child, or a parent, or a friend, when someone loves you deeply, that love changes us. And Jesus is a magnitude order higher than that, infinitely higher. So Jesus demonstrating his love for us by being tortured and dying for us because he loves us should change us. Not just like, well, I understood that Jesus loved me, and so I prayed that prayer 20 years ago. It should be an ongoing thing that the fact that this God-man loved me so much that he underwent this horrible torture and death for me should change us every moment. Look at this verse, last verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's read that last part again. And he died for all, that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's unbelievable picture of love for us, we should meditate on it so that that love compels us to live a different life. How we love God, how we love others, how we live our lives. This world is full of everybody who's just living for themselves. I love myself, I'm living for myself. And this verse says, Christ's love demonstrated most powerfully on the cross should compel us or so move our hearts that we don't live for ourselves, that we live for others. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you love every one of us here. I thank you, God, that you chose to become a man. You chose to enter time and space because you knew, you had said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so you shed your blood for us. And God, if there's anyone here that has never accepted that payment for their sins, I pray that today would be the day that they accept that payment and they become a Christian. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would follow. You said, remember this. Remember this. As often as you gather, remember this. I pray we would be men and women who remember your unbelievable love for us, and it compels us to live a life for others. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.